Friends, we have set aside today as a Sunday of Thanksgiving as we continue our stewardship journey, and we are going to take something of a fairly deep dive into certain events and people that we encounter in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. I'm going to begin with a quiz question. I'm going to read out a list of names, and I want you to tell me what they have in common. They're names I trust you should be familiar with. And we are going to begin with Noah, followed by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David, and finally Elijah. And the answer I'm not looking for is they were all men. Yes, they were all men called by God for various reasons. For example, Moses was called to lead the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt. Joshua was called to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Elijah was called to challenge the prophets of Baal. But the specific answer I'm looking for today is all of them constructed altars to God. So let's begin at the beginning. Noah, who survived the flood God had sent to wipe out sinful humanity, with his family and a lot of animals on an ark, built the first altar that we encounter in the Bible. He built it as a response to God for delivering him and his family from the flood that God, as I said, had sent upon the earth to wipe out sinful humanity. Rather ironically, we are told that Noah took some clean animals and birds that had survived the flood and offered them up as burnt offerings to God, which was a bit tough on them, perhaps. Building the altar was also an act of free will. In the story, God found the odor of the sacrifices pleasing and vowed never again to curse the earth by destroying all life, and promised seasons of planting and harvest would continue. Next, Abraham, the one who called God as who was called by God as the father of the nations, built multiple altars to God as expressions of worship and thanksgiving and as a public declaration of his faith. His most significant altar was built on Mount Moriah, where he was tested by God with his son Isaac. Other altars were built in places like Shechem, Bethel, and Hebron, each marking a spot where God had appeared to him or had made a promise. Isaac, Abraham and Sarah's beloved son, built an altar at Beersheba. It symbolized his worship, obedience and commitment to God, following in the footsteps of his father Abraham. It also served as a place of prayer and sacrifice and to assert his family's exclusive devotion to serving Yahweh, the one true God. Jacob, one of Isaac's sons, the other being Esau, built altars at two locations, one at Shechem after being reconciled with his brother Esau, and another at Bethel, where God at first appeared to him in a dream. This was an act of worship and gratitude for God's protection and faithfulness. It was also a reaffirmation of God's covenant with Abraham. After the victory over the Amalekites, a nomadic tribe who were the first and most persistent enemy of Israel, who attacked the Israelites during their exodus from Egypt, Moses built an altar to God at a place called Rephidim, naming it, "The Lord is my banner." He also built an altar to the Lord at Mount Sinai that was used for offerings to God. Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal after the Israelites had conquered Canaan. In fact, a structure discovered by an archaeologist named Adam Zertal was identified as the altar that Joshua had built. It was made from large unhewn stones with a ramp on the western side and was filled with animal bones and ash. It was located on Mount Ebal, one of the two mountains that flanked the ancient city of Shechem. Moses had instructed Joshua to build it after the Israelites had crossed over the River Jordan. It was also the place where Joshua read out the law of Moses to the people of Israel. Gideon, an Israelite judge and also military leader who was chosen by God to deliver the Israelites from the oppression of the Midianites, built an altar to God in a place called Orpah, after at first being reluctant and fearful to go against the Midianites, and for very good reason. He only had an army of 300 men. But a victory was achieved through strategy and surprise and a series of fleece tests that he used to confirm that he was hearing God correctly. And the reason God reduced the army to 300 men was to ensure that they put their trust in him and not in their own might. Gideon built an altar that was known as Yahweh Shalom after a divine encounter with an angel who told him to have peace. It was built by Gideon after he destroyed the altar that his father Joash had built to the god Baal. It served as a memorial to his encounter and also God's message of peace. It was a physical testament to God's presence, God's power, and God's promise of deliverance. It also marked a turning point in Gideon's life, transforming him from being a rather hesitant man into a courageous leader, one who was ready to fight for his people. And it symbolized the return to the exclusive worship of Yahweh, the one true God. After deciding upon a census that angered God, King David was given a choice of punishments. David chose a plague, and when an angel was about to turn Jerusalem into dust, David repented and was instructed by the prophet Gad to build an altar on Abraham's threshing floor. And the site of the threshing floor was highly significant, as it was the place where Abraham nearly sacrificed his son Isaac. Once the altar had been built, David offered burnt and peace offerings to God, and God responded by sending fire from heaven, which consumed the sacrifice, signifying God's forgiveness and his acceptance of David once again. This act was a moment of atonement and also repentance, and it established the future site for the lavish temple which would be built by David's son Solomon. Interestingly, an archaeological excavation in the city of David near a place called Gideon Spring has uncovered a temple complex dating back to the time of David. The complex, which includes an altar and a channel for collecting the blood of sacrifices, an olive press, and all kinds of other structures that might have been a part of David's tabernacle. And finally for today, Elijah, the famous prophet, built an altar on Mount Carmel and used 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel, and then dug a trench around it. He then arranged the wood and a bull for sacrifice, asked the people to drench the wood in water 3 times, then prayed to God, asking God to show the people that he was the one true God and that the people should turn to him. And God heard Elijah's prayer because he sent down fire from heaven, which not only consumed the sacrifice, but also the wood and the 12 stones and all the water which filled the trench. Unsurprisingly, when the people witnessed what God had done, they proclaimed, "The Lord, he is God." But what was the significance of building altars? As we've seen in the examples I've mentioned, building altars was a physical response to God's faithfulness and a testament of gratitude and worship. Just imagine that you were one of the people we've just considered. Think of Moses, perhaps, or Gideon or Noah. You've been called by God to do something that seems beyond the realms of reality and probability, and all you've been told or commanded to do is to trust God, to lead people from a place of captivity, or to lead an army, a small army, against a massive foe, or to build a huge boat in the middle of nowhere in a place with no water, let alone an ocean, and to collect all sorts of fauna. Crazy, right? So what happens when the thing that you believed would be impossible suddenly becomes possible? Well, you respond, and you respond with thanksgiving. But you don't only respond with thanksgiving with the words of your mouth, because the event has been overwhelming. You respond by marking the place and that point in time as an act of thanksgiving and worship, as a sacred or a thin place, by building something that will forever remind people what God has done. You build an altar as a space for worthy sacrifice, a place where people could have a connection to the divine, to have an encounter with God. And friends, some might say, well, but does it matter because God is everywhere? And that is obviously true. God is everywhere, but the simple fact is, we are not. An altar then was a place where people could also consecrate or dedicate themselves to God. Now, I remember very clearly the night of my ordination as a minister of Word and Sacrament. It took place in St. Andrew's Church in Pretoria in South Africa, where I was surrounded by my congregation and my family and my colleagues in the ministry. And I guess my ordination could have taken place anywhere, but it felt very special in a place that was consecrated to God, a place of worship and thanksgiving, a place set apart for such purposes. Now, we don't go around today building altars everywhere, although every now and then, especially at beaches or next to a river, you'll see little rock piles, normally built by tourists, often much to the ire of the local residents whose beaches have become devoid of rocks. But we do build other things, and have done so for thousands of years, and we call them churches or cathedrals. Friends, in the last few weeks, I've been watching videos made by people from other countries touring the United Kingdom, and many of the videos that I've watched have included our cathedrals. And some might say, well, what a waste of money, just like Judas did when Jesus was anointed with expensive perfume. But their beauty still evokes a sense of awe and wonder in people, even those who profess no faith in God. People are still drawn to these beautiful buildings built in thanksgiving to Almighty God. Why? Because of the beauty and intricacy of the design, yes. But I also believe because these are sacred spaces. They are places where millions of people over hundreds of years have gathered at these beacons that have only one ultimate purpose: to glorify God. In biblical times, there were three types of thanksgiving. The people gave thanks for what God had done, the people gave thanks for what God was doing, and the people gave thanks for what God would do. And when you take the time to study the Bible or simply read through its pages, you can't help noticing certain things. And one of these things is the fact that often people's minds were cast back to what God had done for them in the past. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, we read these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, Moses reminds the people to remember the entire 40 years they spent in the wilderness and how God led them through it. Remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. In Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12, read, I will remember the works of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will reflect on all you have done and remember your mighty deeds. Psalm 145, verses 5 and 6, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I consider the works of your hands. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, and verses 8 and 9, God commands Israel to remember this and consider, recall it to mind, you transgressors, remember the former things of old. We also read about thanksgiving in the present, in the words of the 23rd Psalm, for example, or the words of the 139th Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 118, verse 28. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will praise you. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul encourages his readers to give thanks in all circumstances, while in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, he tells his readers to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. We also see a call for thanksgiving in the future. In Paul's well-known letter to the Romans, and specifically chapter 8 and from verse 38, he tells the people of the church at Rome that he's convinced that God's love is such that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries for tomorrow will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Put another way, Paul was encouraging his brothers and sisters in Rome who were facing persecution to live in hope and to give thanks that even in the future God would never give up on them. God would never forsake them, because God was, is, and will always be love. For light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, Paul tells the people of the church at Corinth. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." In the Old Testament too, in the Hebrew scriptures, we read many passages where the people looked to the future, often in extremely challenging times, and gave thanks to God for future salvation, which we as Christians believe was fulfilled in Jesus. Personally, I find it hugely encouraging to ponder the scriptures we have touched on today, being able to read our people of faith many thousands of years ago understood their praise and thanks to God and the importance of such praise and thanks. I also believe that being grateful and living in gratitude towards God is vitally important for our well-being, and it's something that can only be authentic if our faith is meaningful and real. And by this I mean that unless our faith in God is authentic, is meaningful, unless we truly seek to walk with God, our thanksgiving might easily be contrived. Why? Because it's incredibly difficult to give authentic praise and thanks, to give thanks in all circumstances when times are very tough, when the way ahead seems to be full of obstacles and strife. We hear the honest cry of the psalmist, for example, in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's authentic faith. And as a minister, I've been privileged to witness such faith, such thanksgiving, in the lives of people whose own lives have been ebbing away. And such experiences have taught me, have moved me to find that ray of light, the light of Christ, even in the darkest places, to be grateful to God for even the smallest things, and to never give up hope. Friends, our bank account as a church may not be overflowing. We might not be rolling in dough. We might not have thousands of members, but we are rich, friends, because the God who called Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the same God who is present with us today. He's the God who raised his Son from the dead and dwells in our hearts through his Spirit. He's the one who calls us by name, the one who knows us more intimately than we know ourselves, who wants us to know his presence and his peace no matter who we are and no matter what we have done. He's the God who has given us one another to bless and share fellowship with, to rejoice when others rejoice, to weep when others weep, to live and work together to build his kingdom here on this earth. He is our God, and he alone is worthy of our thanks and praise. May God bless us. Amen.